Well, what we saw last week in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, was a tough passage, wasn't it? I don't think it was tough to understand. I think it was a pretty clear passage in what James said. But what we encountered was a passage that was a hard, tough passage to apply. Notwithstanding the clarity of what God calls us to do in trials, that's clear. What he promises us when we do it, also clear. And that the joy-destroying alternative to facing trials in any other way, also very clear. Notwithstanding all of that, we still struggle to apply these words, don't we? It's hard. Let's just be honest. It's hard to face trials with the right perspective when it really hurts. When the trials are especially painful and prolonged. When it seems like the darkness just doesn't lift. And I think that's especially true for people who are dealing with chronic suffering. And that could be physical, it could be emotional, it could be relational. Imagine some of you left last week's sermon feeling like the message was unrealistic in light of the profound suffering that you're dealing with. Just too idealistic. It just doesn't work that way in real life. You just don't just count stuff like that as joy. You may have said, I know I need a God-centered perspective, but it's so hard. How am I supposed to do that in light of what I'm dealing with, in light of the profound suffering that I'm facing? Well, I want to say to you, if that's close to where last week's sermons left you, then I've got good news for you this morning. First, it means you understood what James was saying. If you didn't feel stretched by verses 2 through 4, then you missed it. Because verses 2 through 4 is meant to stretch us. It's meant to challenge us. It's meant to grow us. And we need to be grown, right? We need to be stretched. So if you had a hard time applying what was said last week, I think you understood what James said. But more importantly, James is a realist. He totally understands our struggle with verses 2 through 4. He gets it, right? He's not just this pie in the sky, by and by kind of guy and, you know, count it all joy, count it all joy. He's a realist. He knows what it means to suffer. He knows how difficult it is to face trials with the right perspective, which is why he wrote verses 5 through 8. Look at how James transitions from verses 4 to 5 in this unit. Verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if you heard that last week and you saw imperfections, incompletions, and a lot of lack, you just threw up your hands and said, how am I going to do this? But now look at verse 5. Let trials make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You see that? James is a realist after all. Right? He assumes Christians are gonna lack in the Christian faith. In fact, that's the linking word that brings us from 2 through 4 into 5 through 8. Lacking. He assumes that we're gonna struggle gaining and maintaining the right perspective whenever we face trials. And so that's why he wrote verses 5 through 8. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to see three things that James teaches us in these verses, in verses 5 through 8, about how we are to apply verses 2 through 4. Three things. Number one, our need. Number two, our responsibility. And number three, our expectation. So, there we go. Our need, our responsibility, and our expectation for dealing with verses 2 through 4 in the way God would have us to. So let's pray and let's ask for God's help as we begin. And to not only understand these things, but to be able to apply them for His glory. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that the passage didn't end at verse 4. Lord, we thank you for verses 2 through 4. We thank you for your purposes in trials. We thank you for the wonderful truths of the gospel that enable us to rejoice and count it joy when we meet trials of various kinds. But Lord, as we are sinners, yet still redeemed sinners as we are, we still struggle. And it's so hard for us when the pain is seemingly relentless to do this. And so we thank you for the realism of verses 5 through 8 that comes and meets us in our weakness, in our sinfulness, as we call out and cry out to you for help to grow in the midst of our trials. So Lord, would you use these verses to comfort your people here this morning, to grow them as they face trials, and to instruct us on how to pray in faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when in the midst of facing trials, we're struggling to see God's good purposes in the trials, struggling to face them with a gospel-centered, joy-preserving perspective, what do we need? What do we need? Well, James tells us in verse 5, look with me. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Now let me ask you, do you find that surprising at all, that that's what we need when we're struggling in the midst of trials? How many of you just went through a difficult week this past week and faced some pretty draining trials? I'm sure many of you have. I'm sure many of you have come here this morning worn out and looking for some kind of help to face those trials in the way that you know God wants you to face them. But how many of you said, you know, it's been a hard week, I'm wore out, I'm struggling here, what I really need this morning is wisdom? Now, that's not the first thing we think of, is it? If we're honest. What do we ask? What do we think we need whenever we're facing really difficult situations, really hard, painful struggles? What do we think we need the most? Well, we think we need God to remove the trial. Isn't that what we typically think we need? If God would just get rid of the trial, if that were gone, then all would be well. I'd be all right. My biggest need here is just to get rid of the suffering, just to remove the conflict, just to meet the financial need. Whatever the trial might be, if it could just go away, then my needs would be met, and then I would be all right. I know we think that way. I think that way. That's kind of our default, isn't it? What we need, James says, isn't so much the removal of trials as the addition of wisdom in the midst of our trials. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not telling you to pray for God to bring trials into your life. I don't think that's what Scripture calls us to do. Nor does this mean you can't ask God to alleviate suffering in your life or in the life of somebody else. The Bible commands us to pray for those kinds of things. But what this means is, we should pray in such a way that we say, God, remove these trials that are so heavily weighing down on me only after you've taught me what I need to know, only after what you've cultivated in me what I need to have. Don't pull it off until you are done discharging your good and gracious and merciful purposes for me or for this person in the midst of these trials. Then take them off. Then restore to me the health or the relationship or whatever it might be. Do you see what we're getting at here? Our biggest need isn't the removal of the trial. Our biggest need is wisdom. Now that immediately raises two questions. Number one, what does James mean by wisdom? Okay, if we need wisdom, what is that? What does he mean by wisdom? Wisdom is not a word we, and certainly not our culture, use a lot today. So we need to talk about what James means by it. And then second, how does wisdom help us face trials? Right? Kay says we need wisdom, but how does that help me? How does wisdom get me through the suffering and the trials that I'm going to face this week and go back into here in a couple of hours? So let's look at the first then. What does James mean by wisdom? Well, wisdom is a pretty important concept for James, right? He mentions it right here, right at the outset of the letter. He mentions it again in chapter 3 in even more detail, and we'll come back to that. Wisdom, as Scripture defines it, isn't the same thing as knowledge or revelation. If you've ever had two young men with white shirts and black pants and a 10-speed come and knock on your door, you've probably heard James 1:5 quoted to you, okay? Of course, I'm referring to Mormons. And you can always tell when a Mormon is ready to wrap up the conversation because they'll usually end with an appeal to this verse, James 1:5. I've had countless conversations with Mormon friends who have said, you know, I may not have an answer to some of these challenges to the Mormon faith that you've raised. I'm not sure what to think about those verses, but here's what I do know that you need. James 1:5 says you need to pray and ask God sincerely for wisdom as to whether or not Joseph Smith is a true prophet. And God promises if you do that, he'll show you the truth. And I've heard that many, many times. In fact, I got to the point where I'd say, well, you know, I just did that earlier. And the Spirit said that he's not a true prophet. And they kind of look back and, really? You know? Now, let me show you where the Spirit told me that. And we opened our Bibles back up. But that's not what James means here by wisdom, right? Or anywhere else in Scripture. Wisdom isn't new knowledge from God that's outside of Scripture. Okay? It's not some new revelation. It's not God speaking to us audibly outside of Scripture. It's the application of the knowledge that God has already revealed to us in Scripture. It's the application of knowledge that God has already revealed to us in Scripture. And so in that sense, wisdom, it's not primarily intellectual, is it? It's primarily moral. Now, that's not to say it's less than intellectual, okay? God doesn't bypass the mind whenever we're talking about wisdom. But it's more than that. It involves our hearts. It involves our very lives. It involves the living out of our Christian faith. Turn over probably one page in your Bible to chapter 3 in James. Look at how James talks about wisdom. Notice that he doesn't bypass the mind and what we need to know from the Scriptures, but look how he presses forward. He presses beyond that to how we live. Okay, look at James 3, beginning in verse 13. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." And look at verse 17. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere." What's James telling us? What is wisdom according to the Scriptures? Wisdom is how we live. It's moral. It's the application of what God has told us in His Word. Which, by the way, explains why there are so many very knowledgeable people, educated people, intelligent people that the Bible calls fools. Not in the name-calling sense, right? But in the sense that they reject the essence of what makes a person wise. Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have good understanding." You see where wisdom begins? It begins with a belief and a trust in who God is and what He has done for us in His Son Jesus on the cross. And it's an embrace of His Word, and it's by His Spirit relying on the gospel and the forgiveness we've had. It's our living out the Christian faith in our day-to-day lives. It's applying what God has told us. Now, that's what wisdom is. How does that help us face trials? Well, I think Chris Vilakis, in his commentary on this passage, I think sums it up pretty well. He writes, "The wisdom here that some lack is the God-given insight that provides the perspective necessary to see past the trials to their end result. That is, to see history, and I would just add to that, our personal history, from the divine perspective. So often when we face trials, we never look beyond the trials themselves, right? I mean, when it's all-encompassing, when it's like everywhere you go and everything you do and every thought you have brings you back to the suffering, brings you back to the trial, whatever it might be, you can't see past it. It's like it's right there. You can't get the glasses off to see God's perspective and what he's doing in it. We don't see the truths of Scripture about his purposes in our trials. We don't see his character. We don't see the cross, right? When we're stuck there, we don't see beyond the here and now to the eternal inheritance that awaits us in heaven. We don't see everlasting, all-satisfying joy in the nearer presence of Christ whenever we're stuck and all we can see is the trials, you see. When we're stuck there, and we get stuck there a lot, James says we need wisdom. We need a fresh, Christ-centered, hope-filled perspective that applies God's word to our hearts and lives as we suffer. Now that's not something that we can just come up with in our own strength, is it? You can't just make that happen. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get your will going to do this thing and have that perspective. It's a gift of God's grace. It's sanctification, if you want to use a different term for it. It's a gift of God's grace. Nevertheless, we still have a responsibility when it comes to receiving wisdom. We must ask. Look at verse 5. Look at our responsibility in this matter. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So we need wisdom, right? James says. And it's ours for the asking. However, James is very specific on how we're supposed to do that. Look at verses 6 through 8. Look at how he unpacks for us the way in which we are to ask. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he's going to receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now the picture here is of a person with a divided heart, right? That's the word in verse 8. You see, the double-minded man, literally it's double-souled. And in the scriptures, the soul is the all-encompassing immaterial part of us. We're body-soul units. So the soul, the heart, the mind, all of it wrapped up together, it's divided. He's asking God for this and for that, but he really doesn't want what God wants for him, right? He goes to God for what he can get out of God, not for the sake of getting God himself. And I think what James is saying here is very similar to what he says over in chapter 4 about asking with the wrong motives so that we could just spend it on our pleasures. Trying to have a worldly mind that comes and asks God for heavenly things. Doesn't mesh. It's a description of a person giving lip service to Christianity, saying the right things, praying the right prayers, but never actually trusting in the God to whom he prays. Now, frankly, that's a pretty apt description of my life before I was converted in college. I mean, before I was converted, if you compared my prayer life and some of the things I did, especially on Sundays, some of the songs I sang, some of the prayers I prayed, some of the things I said I wanted, and then he looked at my life. He looked at the things that I pursued, right? He looked at the things that I invested myself in, Monday through Saturday. They're just antithetical. It's like, do you not remember what you prayed about and sang about on Sunday? Look at how you're living your life Monday through Saturday. I mean, if you asked me, if I was a Christian, I would have said yes. I pray, right? I believe God exists. I even went to church from time to time. I could at times be fairly religious. I believed in hell. I didn't want to go there. But neither did I really want to go to heaven. At least not the heaven that features a risen, crucified Savior as the center of all of my life and joy. I didn't want that. I wanted what the world had to offer. That's what it means to be a double-minded person. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. You can't have a divided heart. Jesus said, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our mind, all of it. Not divided, wholeheartedly. That's what James means by doubting. Doubting, for James, is the opposite of trusting. That's why he describes such a person as a wave tossed here and there by the wind. No stability, no conviction, no devotion. And James is saying, don't pray like that. Right? Pray in faith. Ask wholeheartedly. Pray as one who, as Hebrews 6 says, has a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, which is only found in Christ and the hope of the gospel. Here's how Jesus said it in Mark 11. I think James is probably echoing this. Jesus said, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. You see how James is just relaying to us what he learned at the feet of Jesus? So let me just stop here and address a concern that I'm sure probably many of you are having right now as you hear this. You're getting to know James. James doesn't pull punches, does he? And he's very straightforward with us. And he's going to be like that throughout the letter. So we just need to kind of get used to that's how James is. He just calls it like it is. He says it very matter-of-factly. But if we're not careful, we might misunderstand the point that he's making. Some of you may be hearing this and thinking things like, well, if doubting is the opposite of believing, then I must not have true faith. Because you know what? I have doubts. And I struggle with doubts from time to time. Especially when I'm facing trials. Does that get at maybe what you're thinking? If this passage has raised that worry in your mind, let me just say a couple of things to you. The first is this. Remember that we are not saved because of the strength of our faith. Nobody goes to heaven because of how strongly they believe the gospel. We are saved not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the object of our faith, because of the one in whom we put our faith. A Christian's faith can waver, and it will waver. It can have doubts from time to time. We're still sinners. We're not perfect. Our faith isn't perfect, not this side of heaven. But I want to tell you, our Savior is. His life was perfect for you. This Savior that you're trusting in, wavering, doubting from time to time, the one in whom you're trusting is the one who has the perfection. He is the one who trusted the Lord perfectly every moment of his life, all the way to a cross where he died for all of your sins, including the doubts, including the wavering of your faith, including all of the imperfections that God in your life as a Christian is refining away over time as you become more like Jesus. He's paid for all those too. We're not saved by the strength of our faith. We're saved by the Christ that we put our faith in. And then second, remember that Jesus welcomed believers who wrestled with doubts. I love the story in Mark 9 about the guy who comes to Jesus with doubts. And he cries out, I believe. Help my unbelief. Do you pray that way sometimes? Do you have faith and you recognize that you need stronger faith? And you're crying out to God, help my unbelief. Well, you know what? Jesus heard his request and he answered it. And he does the very same thing for us as Christians. Beloved, James isn't talking about those kinds of people. That's not what he's talking about. Christians who struggle with doubts from time to time, but come to Jesus with their doubts and ask for his help to increase their faith, that's not what James is talking about here. James is talking about people who don't have any faith at all, who aren't in Christ, people who are content with their double-mindedness, who aren't fighting it, who do nothing but doubt Christ. They only pay lip service to the gospel. That's what James is talking about here. James is saying, don't be like that, Christian. Don't pray like that. So don't misunderstand what James is saying here. But I would just say, feel the force of it, okay? Don't downplay what he says either. If you're a Christian, you need to ask for wisdom that you lack in the kind of faith that James is talking about here. Resisting the temptation to doubt his goodness, to doubt his purposes, and his willingness to answer that request for his glory and for your good. So that's our need, that's our responsibility, and finally, our expectation. James gives us two in this passage. First, notice the negative expectation for that kind of person that we just talked about, the double-minded person. Verse 7, that person, not the Christian, that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. That's the expectation of the non-Christian heart. The heart that is not resting in receiving Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and for the pursuit of stronger faith through the trials. If you come to God in that way, that double-minded way, without faith, without having received Jesus, don't expect to receive anything else. In your case, all you have is what Isaiah 59:2 says. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. If you try to go to God and ask God for things without faith in Christ, asking him for things to get more of the world and less of him, all you're going to get is brass heavens. But now second, he gives a very positive, hope-filled expectation for the Christian, verse 5, doesn't he? Look at verse 5. Just listen to every word of this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. That's amazing. When believers ask God for wisdom to be more like Christ, it will be given. Period. It's amazing. And James tells us why. Because God is gracious. He's a gracious and he is a giving God. He is a God committed to his people's good and to providing for their every spiritual need. And I love the way James describes him here. He gives without reproach. He gives without insult. He gives without rebuke. He gives without being irritated and frustrated that we have to keep coming back and asking for more wisdom. You know, as a father, I'm far too often guilty of being just the opposite with my kids. In fact, just this past week, my son came in. He was asking for something. It wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing, something I should have just helped him with. But I was right in the middle of something important. I was right in the middle of working on the sermon. Why do you keep asking me that? Why don't you know by now? I have to keep telling you that. And I just immediately did just the opposite of what I was exegeting in this passage with my son. And it just hit me like that. And I had to just stop and I just called him over and I said, son, I need to ask for forgiveness for this. I love you, and that is not an expression of my love for you. I am not modeling the way God treats you and me. Can I tell you? And I brought him on, I shared this verse with him. I said, son, with God's help, I'm going to work harder not to do that. But you need to know something. I'm a sinner, even though I'm your dad. That's why I scolded you like that. But I want you to know, we have a heavenly Father that will never do that to us. He never scolds his children when they ask him for his help. And we have to keep going back again and again and again, don't we? In fact, God tells us to pray continually. He never gets irritated with us. He never responds, don't you know by now how to deal with that? Haven't you learned yet? Why do you keep... He doesn't do that with us. He gives with devotion to his people in Christ. Generously, graciously, with no reproach. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Beloved, that is your expectation in Christ. So that's what we as Christians should expect from our Heavenly Father when we come to him in faith, asking wholeheartedly for his help to be the people that he's called us to be. So let me just ask you as we close this morning. Do you lack wisdom? In any area of life, okay, but especially in trials. Have you come here this morning needing wisdom? Well, if so, then ask God. Ask God, but ask him in faith. Remembering the gospel that we heard earlier from 1 Corinthians 1:30. He, God, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the embodiment of the Word of God. You are the embodiment of wisdom and righteousness and all that we stand in need of. Lord Jesus, you are our all in all, and we have nothing apart from you. We cannot face trials in life with the expectation that you are at work for our good unless we have you. And so Jesus, as we pray for wisdom, we're praying for you to be present in our lives. And Lord, as we've spoken, there may be some here this morning who find themselves in the double-minded person's category, giving lip service to these things, but in their heart of hearts, never having received you as their Savior and as their Lord. I pray that you would meet with them right now. Help them to hear the grace in these words this morning. And Lord, for all those who have, maybe for decades, trusted you, struggling with trials, this week upcoming, I pray that you would meet with them, comfort them, and make them more like you, the Savior for whom they trust. And we pray in your name.